Good morning, everyone. I hope you're all doing well this morning. And before we get started, let me welcome everyone, including any who may be here for the first time. This is our 11th lecture on worldview thinking. And the subtitle, as you see, is Revisiting the Fundamental Orientations of Our Minds and Hearts. But before we get started, let me just make a couple of announcements. First of all, I think it would be good for all of us to realize that some of our group of people who come together in Harvesters with us are now in Florida at the Ligonier Valley Study Center conference. And so I've heard from one of them, and in fact, they recommended that I listen to a sermon by John MacArthur on Isaiah chapter 6. And so I would highly recommend it. Colleen and I decided last night that we would sit down and watch and listen to that sermon. And if you would like to find it, you can go to YouTube and then do a search for John MacArthur and look for the passage Isaiah 6. Remember to spell MacArthur with an M-A-C and then Arthur, and you will find him easily. It's a challenging message and perhaps one that would help you understand Isaiah 6 on the thrice holy God in a way that perhaps you never have before. So the second thing is, let's remember our prayer request. And if any of you have prayer requests, then please write those, send them in an email to Pat Quigley, and he will post them each week and then send them out to all of our group. It seems like some of the pollen at least has affected me. So excuse me, and I think I'll be fine, but needed just a little swallow there of water. The next thing is that we're going to continue on in our worldview thinking series until the middle of May. You probably saw the schedule that was sent out on Friday. And so that means this coming Sunday, a week from today, I'll be doing a message that I gave last year on the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. I did this one last year. We'll be inviting other people from various countries to join us. And so I look forward to that once again, because I always love the church calendar to celebrate Christmas and Easter, Palm Sunday, Good Friday, all of those celebrations that the church historically has celebrated through the centuries. And so we'll meet next week online, and then the following week, on Easter Sunday, we will not have a Harvesters meeting, and we'll pick up with worldview thinking in the following week. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and begin. And I'm starting today with a picture of a waterfall. It's actually from a city in the southern part of Iceland. It's a beautiful location. And as we have been studying worldview, you might picture for a moment what a geologist would think as he or she is looking at this image. You might consider a botanist who would be looking at the flora and fauna, the various plant life depicted here, or those that have studied waterfalls and the amount of water coming over, the color of the pool, the green. But on the other hand, if you are just a tourist passing by, you might sit down from the vantage point of the person who is taking the picture, and you might just sit there for an hour or two, just contemplating the waterfall in the solitude and the silence of that moment. Perhaps you're alone and no one is around. So on the one hand, as we think of worldview, we think of people who look empirically at the world in which we have been placed, the world that has been made by God, and they would then go deeper and deeper into understanding this particular locale. On the other hand, the person who is only thinking about their own lives and the sense of beauty, objective beauty that is being depicted here, may just want to reflect about many different things going on in their lives. I've chosen this thought from Andre Nouwen, former professor at Harvard University. And that comes, of course, with my very warm welcome to all of you. In his book, The Way of the Heart, Nouwen says solitude shows us the way to let our behavior be shaped, not by the compulsions of the world, but by our new mind, the mind of Christ. Silence prevents us from being suffocated by our wordy world and teaches us to speak the word of God. Finally, unceasing prayer gives solitude and silence their real meaning. In unceasing prayer, we descend with the mind into the heart. Thus, we enter through our heart into the heart of God, who embraces all history with his eternally creative and recreative love. In the 10 weeks that we have been considering worldview thinking and how worldviews are shaped, how our beliefs come to arrive at a different level that we would call conviction, we would say that we have investigated analogical thinking. We have considered rationalism, we have considered humanism, we have considered existentialism and rational intuition, and so along the way, there would be those probably who have been saying, if not out loud in your hearts, this is too intellectual. Well, today we're going to see that there's another part of worldview development that emanates from the heart. I hope this will be helpful to you as you continue to move on your journey through life and to see things as God would have us see them. My introduction. Over the course of the past 10 weeks, we have acknowledged that worldview thinking is a vast and complex subject. No doubt about that. The two objects of human inquiry are concisely God and his creation. There are no others. That is all. That is all there is. The one, the universe, is finite and material, while the other, the triune God, is infinite and incorporeal, which means he has no body. We see that all through scripture, but especially in John 4, where Jesus says that those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth, because God has no material aspect to his being. He has no body components. Because of the immeasurable majesty and glory of God and the staggering beauty and immensity of the universe, the most appropriate responses we can have are awesome wonder, humility, and then adoring worship. The astronomer gazes into space, astounded by the billions of galaxies and stars. The mother stares in silent wonder at her beautiful newborn baby. And the engineer marvels at the order and preciseness of mathematics and physics. While these responses correspond to objective reality and truth, worldview thinking incessantly confronts us with the fundamental question, the one which underlies each of these emotions that were expressed, the mother, the engineer, and the light. And that question is, why is there something rather than nothing? Why does anything exist? Whatever the answer may be given, and there are several that scientists and psychologists and psychiatrists and psychologists have given us, it must be admitted that before we can go about the business of knowing specific things, we must know what knowing is. Actually, in my entire life, I've never heard anyone to whom I've been speaking about the gospel to even bring this subject up, that it's not just about knowing Christ and whether he came out of the grave alive, whether he indeed was God the Son, whether he ascended into heaven, all the facts of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. No one in my entire life has ever brought the subject up with me. John, let's talk about knowing. Let's talk about the field, as we have discussed in this series, the field of epistemology, which is how do you know, or how do you know that you know? And once we understand the basics of epistemology and analogical thinking, which is thinking God's thoughts after him, remember that our thoughts are derivative from God's interpretation of all facts, we begin to see the extensiveness of knowledge. And again, all we have to do is to walk in a vast library and see the number of volumes on the shelves, and we're immediately humbled by how much we really don't know. Oscar Innes reminds us that, quote, there is more to knowing than knowing will ever know. I'll be honest, I'm humbled by how much there is to know. And I recall my seminary professor saying to me one day, John, always remember this, that a PhD in any field is an amateur in every other field. But even so, the God who is there, to use a Francis Schaeffer title of a book, he invites us to come, to look, to reason, to feel, and to know. Our discussions on epistemology and the ways of knowing led us to consider how we as image bearers can truly know God and to make sense of our world and our place in it. You may recall that last week, on the heels of my reading of a scientist, many today are saying, even out of Cambridge University, that it sure does look like the world was made with humanity in mind. In other words, God created the world in order that it could sustain life as he made it, both in the plant kingdom, the animal kingdom, the kingdom of all of humanity, and the fish in the sea and the birds of the air. Everything in the world was made to support human life. The self-disclosing God has answered these questions for us. He has given us first general revelation, and that is simply the facts of creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, the psalmist cries out, so that we can see his eternal attributes and his divine power, according to Paul's letter to the Romans, as we gaze out upon all the things which God has made, like the waterfall that I showed you at the beginning. He's also given us his word, the Holy Scriptures, contained in 66 books, 39 of the Old and 27 in the New. And he's given us the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who is our personal guide, the person who resides in us and leads us into all truth and fills us to overflowing. He is here to guide us on our journey through life. But in addition to these, if we were to stop there, we would be missing something. In addition to these, he has also provided us with resources in ourselves to help us understand, quote, the two environments in which every man must live. That is the external world with its form and complexity, the world we live in now on planet Earth, and the internal world of our own characteristics as a human being. Well, today we're going to continue what we began last week as we pursue the role of the heart or our internal world. The role of the heart in worldview formation has been summarized by Dr. James Sire with the heading Worldview as a Fundamental Orientation of the Heart. Do you remember what we have been speaking about for so long? We've been talking about the mind in the Greek, the nous, the noetic effects of sin, that is, sin has affected the mind, the intellect, the rational part of our being, reason. We've been speaking about all these things, and I think some of you may have thought, I could never really study all of these authors and all of these philosophers and all of these scientists and to understand the world in which I'm living. Let me give you encouragement today. It is not just about the mind. Worldview thinking is not just an intellectual pursuit, though certainly it's part of that. But it's more than that. It has to do with the orientation of our hearts. Sire continues, this notion would be easier to grasp if the word heart bore in today's world the weight it bears in Scripture. For instance, we say things like, I love you with all of my heart, and we really mean it, and we're talking about something real, but we may not be able to describe how much of one's heart that really means or what the heart is. Is it the soul? Is it the spirit? Is it the mind? Is it the emotions? What is it that a person is saying when that phrase is spoken? As David Nagle, who's a worldview expert and has written on the history of worldview thinking, has so well pointed out, the biblical concept of the heart is far richer than our common parlance would have it. Today, we think of the heart as the seat of emotions, don't we? Again, I love you with all of my heart, especially tender, sympathetic emotions. We have Valentine's Day that we celebrate in order to say something about the way we feel about another person. And perhaps, he adds, the will, that is our volition, the choices that we made. But rarely when we use that word, does it include the mind. The biblical concept, however, includes the notions of wisdom from Proverbs, emotion, desire and will, spirituality, and notice this, and intellect. All of those are subsumed under the category of heart. In short, and in biblical terms, the heart is the central defining element of the human person. I hope that goes into your mind and heart today so that you can grasp how often the word heart is used in the Old and New Testament and why it's used so many times from Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation. That is, a worldview is situated in the self, the central operating chamber of every human being. It is from this heart that all one's thoughts and actions proceed. Remember, we said that from our worldview come our beliefs, and our beliefs then shape the way we speak and think and act in our behavior. St. Augustine wrote that men go abroad to wonder at the heights of mountains, the huge waves of the sea, the broad flow of the rivers, the extent of the ocean and the courses of the stars, and omit to wonder at themselves. So because I've traveled to over 30, 33 countries around the world, I've had the privilege of seeing many beautiful things. I've flown over the Swiss and the French and the German Alps, and I have gone deeply into a salt mine in Krakow, Poland. I've seen the absolute horror of visiting Auschwitz, as some of you have done as well. I've flown over the site pointed out by the pilot where the Titanic sank. I've seen the beauty of the Rocky Mountains and the gorgeous leaf changes in various parts of the country. You have as well, but do you see what St. Augustine is saying in his Confessions? That we'll do anything to see the external world, and then we'll take in the beauty and the majesty of a Grand Canyon, but we'll omit to wonder at ourselves. And when we think about the truth that we are made in the image of God, and to study our bodies, the human eyeball, the hearing apparatus of the ear, the beating of the heart, and the whole entire vascular system, and the muscle system, and the abilities that we have in movement that is not robotic in nature. Truly, we would wonder if we were to take time to consider not only that, but the invisible part of our being, that is our spirit or our soul. In Psalm 139, we have the genesis of our own development and birth, where the psalmist says, "For you, that is God, formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well." For the believer who is committed to the infallible and inerrant word of God, we would say that that picture of that fetus, a real human being, not only has physical components, but has a soul that will never die. It does not come from the father and the mother, even though we may see characteristics of either parent or both in one child. That's called traditionism. We believe that God puts an individual creative soul in every human being, along with making every body part within the womb of the mother. This truly is a remarkable passage of scripture, and it leads us consistently, if we're to follow God in the scriptures, to believing that abortion is in fact murder. It's the killing of a life, physically and the soul, though we believe that the soul most likely will enter into heaven. And when I say most likely, I just need to say something parenthetically, that I believe they will go into the presence of Christ, even as they are killed in the womb or right outside of the womb, because of a paper I presented in systematic theology where I investigated this for weeks and had conversations with Dr. Morton Smith, my systematic theology professor, who helped me along the way and then listened to my presentation before my whole class. I think if you have lost a child, for whatever reason, that you should have every hope that God is merciful. That same Jesus who said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And so that was parenthetically just to give someone perhaps comfort who needed it this morning. As we continue though, and we begin to grow from our birth into a child and then into a teenager, young adult throughout life, we notice, as we have seen, that there are specific aspects of our likeness to God. We don't have the time, nor do we need to do it again after last week, but we should just read through them without comment. We have rational attributes. We know the laws of logic. We have moral aptitudes, a capacity for self-transcendence. That is, we can go beyond our minds and think about something in the past or the future where we are not bodily present. We have volitional aptitudes, which mean we make choices, spirituality, immortality. We're not eternal. Do make that distinction. Only God's eternal. We are immortal. God does not have a beginning nor an ending. We do have a beginning, but we have no ending, and thus we're immortal. We have the capacity to use language and understand language. We have emotional attributes. We have been given the cultural mandate to exercise dominion over the earth. We have self-consciousness, which scientists cannot define. We have sexual differentiation, and it shows us something of the unity and the diversity in the Holy Trinity. We have accountability to God, because everyone, according to scripture, will one day give an account of his or her life to him. We have relational aspects, which means we have the capacity to form intimate God-man relationships as well as human relationships. And finally, we have the ability to be creative. As J.R.R. Tolkien would say, we are sub-creators. We don't make anything out of nothing, but rather we take what God has already made ex nihilo out of nothing, and then we shape it and form it and use it for our own good, for the building of our individual lives, our families, our social relationships, and our national population. There is more to it than that, and every substantive theologian that I've ever read has said, this is a good start. And not everyone would even mention all the ones that I have, but I've read many theologians over the years. In order to compile this list and to give you as complete a list as would be helpful in understanding what it means to be made in the image of God, the Imago Dei. But it was Carl F. H. Henry that said, we are so complex that we're not even sure that this embraces every aspect of what it means that God has made us in his image. And so we leave some of these open to meditation, to move into the position of that waterfall, and just to consider, what has God put in you that makes you marvel? What has he put in other people that you look at and you simply stand back and say, my, I've never thought of that as being a part of the divine image, but it has to be. And so today, as we move forward, I want you to note this aspect of our likeness to God. If you were to go to the top left column, where you would see the rational attributes, you would know that we have been camping there for some time, and to not avoid in any way the life of the mind, or as James Sire put it, habits of the mind. But today we're going to focus on relational aspects. So we go to the Reformation wall as depicted here in Geneva, Switzerland. And there we see, second from the left, John Calvin. And he wrote in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, at the beginning, that is, at the beginning when man was made, the image of God was manifested by light of intellect. You see that God thought and man thinks, but also I've now emboldened this rectitude of heart. It's not just about thinking, it's also about all the aspects of the heart that God has built into us. And he concludes by saying, and soundness of every part. Even though Adam and Eve fell into sin, and now we are totally depraved, it does not mean that every part of us is unaffected with sin. We are, but it means that we still have the restoration of knowledge and holiness and all of these attributes because of the work of Christ in our lives. That is taught in Ephesians and in the book of Colossians. So the first question that perhaps you have not considered in a long time, or if we were just really honest, just ask yourself where you're seated right now in your home. Have anybody ever described to you what the heart is? Have you ever tried to define it for yourself? I'm going to give you five insights from five different people on what the heart is, but not from the Oxford English Dictionary, not from secular thinkers, but rather these men are speaking out of what they have studied in the Bible. John Calvin first, from the 16th century. The proper seat of the image is in the soul. If we had time, we would do it. We don't. I'm going to speak out in favor of a biblical position that I truly do think is the biblical position, and that is dichotomy that man, male and female, are body and soul, or to say it another way, body and spirit. But we do not have body, soul, and spirit. That is the trichotomous position, three dichotomy divided into two parts versus divided into three. And if you were to do a careful study of the two words, Old and New Testament, soul and spirit, you would find that they indeed are synonymous. So we are two parts, the way God has made us. And Calvin goes on to say the primary seat of the divine image is in the mind and heart. You see how he combines them together, because they can't be split apart, or in the soul, or we would add today, or in the spirit and its powers. John Frame, Systematic Theology, that he wrote, Professor Emeritus, Reformed Theological Seminary, Orlando, Florida. The heart is the center of, I'm going to be personal here with you, the heart, your heart is the center of your personality. The person yourself in your most basic character. If you could just step outside your body a moment, that's the person that God has made. He gave you a body so that it would contain the soul until our deaths, when our bodies go back to the dust of the earth and our souls continue to live forever and ever without end. So the heart, he continues, is the center of our being, the inner disposition that governs our thoughts, volition, attitude, speech, and moral knowledge. Do you see why Paul could address Timothy and say that bodily exercise profiteth little? He didn't say it didn't profit at all, but would you not agree with me that there are many people today who are so consumed with their bodies and exercise and nutrition and diet and running and working out and pumping iron that they neglect the most important part of our being? The one will last forever, the other at most 100 years or a few more for those that live that long. The third one, from Dr. Van Groningen, my Old Testament biblical theology professor and a loving mentor to me until his death at 93. He said, the heart is the core of personality. Do you see? He agrees with John Frame, who said it's the center of the personality. It's the core of the personality from which flows what? Thoughts, desires, motivations, influences, and decisions. The words are different from Frame's, but it's the same idea. Knox Shamlin, you may not have heard of him, but he was a friend and a New Testament professor, a Pauline scholar at Reformed Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. He was a C.S. Lewis scholar and taught a course on it, which I have taken. He said the heart is, quote, the whole of the inner being of man. Remember that man is not maleness. Man in Genesis is man, male, and female. It's the generic term. The whole of the inner being of men and women, in contrast to his external side, that is the body. It, quote, stands for the whole of the inner being in both its corporeal and incorporeal dimensions. Corporeal just means we have a body. Incorporeal means the spirit has no body parts. And so they are joined together in one person, namely who you are. You are your body and your soul. Finally, the Puritan writer, John Owen, who lived contemporaneously with John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress. He said, the heart in scripture is variously used, sometimes for the mind and understanding, sometimes for the will, sometimes for the affections or emotions, sometimes for the conscience, sometimes for the whole soul. generally it denotes the whole soul of man and all the faculties of it, not absolutely, but as they are all one principle of moral operations, as they concur in all our doing of whether it be good or evil. So you see the complexity of it, and I could vouch for that, having pulled out my Hebrew concordance this week and studied for a whole day just on one Hebrew word so that I would be able to speak to you authoritatively from the Bible rather than giving you some opinion that wouldn't be worth anything to you. And so I looked up verse after verse, starting in Genesis, went all the way through First and Second Samuel and Chronicles and Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalm, Proverbs, all the way through, and then into the New Testament, reading the word cardia, which is the word from which we get the word cardiac. That is the key word used in the New Testament for the heart. So what about our hearts then? If it's not the beating organ that we're speaking about, then what is this heart and can it be known? Well, the first thing we want to look at is that God has perfect knowledge of our hearts. Listen to Solomon when he prayed about the temple that he had just built. Then God, would you hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know. There's the word heart, lev in the Hebrew. You know that heart. You know each heart according to not a few, all his ways. And then parenthetically, we read in the text, for you, you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind. That's an astounding knowledge. It's too high. And it's too wonderful for us to conceive or think. When David charged Solomon, his son, he said, and you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole lave, a whole heart, and with a willing mind. Why? For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. Psalm 44. From the sons of Korah. If we have forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. So we know from scripture that even darkness cannot hide the omniscience of God. The Lord speaks to Samuel, and he says, when he comes to find the next king, as a replacement for the disobedient Saul, the Lord said, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. That is, he's rejected Saul. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the lave, the heart. Samuel to Saul. He's now rebuking him. You have acted foolishly, Saul. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he has commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own lave heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So what does the heart do? There's a picture of Dr. Van Groningen. This is the way I remember him on my first day when he became my faculty advisor in 1973. Over that same desk right there. What does the heart do? The heart serves, he says, as the central focus for one's relationship to God, fellow humans, and all aspects of the cosmos. You see, once again, there are only two objects that we can know, God and the cosmos. It is the heart that determines whether one will acknowledge and obey the three creational mandates, the spiritual, social, and cultural. It is in the heart that the basic and final resolves are made concerning believing, loving, obeying, and serving Yahweh as one's covenantal redeemer and master. So that's what the heart does, but how do we know what to do? Can not our hearts be deceived? Can they not be hardened? Well, the law of God is written on our hearts, and that's why we can know right from wrong and what moral aptitudes we ought to be feeling and what laws we ought to be obeying. God said to Jeremiah, and through him to the people of Israel, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law where? Within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." God is saying that it will no longer just be inscribed on two tablets of stone as God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. He's going to take that very law and all the explication and all the explanations of the law, and he's going to inscribe them on our hearts in Romans 2:15. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience always bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So if we do something proper and right and pleasing to God, then we are excused by the law. But if we disobey the law, then the law accuses us. But notice the main point, that the law is written on our hearts. What does R.C. Sproul say about this? In Romans 2:15, the verse we just cited, Paul teaches that God has written his law on the human heart. The human conscience is informed by the revelation of God's law, which he has implanted in the human heart. And no one is exempt from having that law written on their hearts. God's law is written on every person's heart. His eternal and infallible truth is the foundation for all of our thought and morality. Psalm 37, the law of God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. Calvin said the authority of Scripture is sealed on the hearts of believers by the testimony of the Holy Spirit. That's what we call in theology the internal witness of the Holy Spirit, who confirms that God's word is indeed God's word and therefore true and righteous altogether. Deuteronomy 30. But the word is very near you. It's not on Mount Sinai. It's not located in a museum in Israel. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. Everywhere you go, you carry your Bible with you, whether you have a leather-bound or hardback or soft-bound paperback edition. The word of God is in your heart already. Calvin said a sense of deity is inscribed on every heart. In Psalm 119, the psalmist says, "I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." And there, of course, is a good word for memorizing and meditating on Scripture. So if that's the word of God inscribed on our heart, then what is the conscience? A lot of people struggle with this because they think, well, my conscience doesn't bother me. That is not an indication that a person is following the law inscribed on the heart, because the conscience can be hardened. Were you aware that in the case of Pharaoh, that 10 times it says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened? 5 times it says that God hardened his heart, and 5 times it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And so the conscience can be wounded over and over again, so that no longer do they feel anything, and they can be given over to a reprobate mind, as Paul says in Romans 1. So let's look for a moment then at what is the conscience and what is the role of a conscience in forming our worldview and seeking to have a tender heart toward God. Conscience distinguishes between good and evil, responds to the judgment of God, that is his rebuke, his discipline, his correction, and is an undoubted sign of an immortal spirit, that is, the spirit within us. R.C. Sproul again. Conscience has often been described as an inner voice of God through which our mind, either, you see it again, accuses or excuses us from sins. It includes two basic elements. One, there's this inner awareness or consciousness of right and wrong. Why do so many people, over 330 million people in our country, genuinely think, and they all do, that murder is wrong? Why? Why do most people think that saying a bad word is actually a bad word as opposed to a good or an edifying or encouraging word? Because they know what a bad word is. They know that profanity comes from profanum, which means before the temple. Therefore, all cursing, all profanity is first and foremost a sin against God, not against humanity. So two basic elements, this inner awareness or consciousness of right and wrong, and secondly, it's a mental ability to apply laws, norms, and rules to concrete situations. Yes, God will give us wisdom about how to apply the law that is within us and tell us what he wants us to do, being led by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God. Miceli and Crowley, who wrote a wonderful, outstanding book on conscience that I read this past year, said, "What is conscience if not shining the spotlight of your moral judgment back on yourself, your thoughts, and your actions? It is an imperfect but accurate enough version of God's will as standard equipment." In there was the word he used. I'm applying it, standard equipment in our hearts. Why does he say an imperfect but accurate enough? Because we have to not only think something in our consciousness that it may be right or wrong, but we need to turn to the Word of God to confirm what God has actually said to us in the 66 books that are his inspired, infallible self-disclosure. So what happens when we violate our conscience? Well, we might say, as some people have, I feel torn, as you see the rip depicted in this slide. The word integrity comes from the word integer, which in mathematics is a whole number. So when a person violates their integrity, they become fractured. They become torn in two, so to speak. And so guilt is a mechanism that God has built into us as a warning sign, out of line, go back, repent, turn back to me, get on the path. You're on the evil path. You're on the wicked path. You're on the crooked path. Get back on my path, the moral path, the good path, the holy path. Get back on my path. And that's what we see in Bunyan's Bypath Meadow in Pilgrim's Progress, one of his great metaphors in the allegory. They couldn't continue to go on. They had to go back and repent and pick up in their journey of faith from the point of their sin. So we see two instances in 1 Samuel 24 in the life of King David. And afterward, David's heart struck him. If you were just reading that alone in a morning devotional, without any help, without seeing the word lave, David's lave struck him, you would not necessarily know, though you may, that it refers to his conscience. It struck in his heart. It means that an arrow stuck in his conscience to let him know you are wrong. Why? What did he do? He had gone into the cave and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." And he repented of that. Second illustration, same language. David's lave struck him. He was under conviction, his conscience. after he numbered the people, God said to David, do not number your army. And David said to the Lord, I've sinned greatly in what I've done, but now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I've done very foolishly. So God's warning comes to the Israelites early on, and I wanted to read this whole thing because I think it speaks to America today as well. God says, if you're not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book and now written in our hearts, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions, afflictions severe and lasting, and sicknesses grievous and lasting over a year with this pandemic. Tornadoes, earthquakes, tsunamis, all kinds of things. And he will bring upon you again all the diseases of Egypt. Remember that they're in Israel, but there's going to be a transportation, if you will, of the diseases from Egypt into Israel. What do we have? Whatever you think about it, it's best known that our disease, the COVID-19, came out of China. But it doesn't matter, does it? It's now gone around the world, of which you were afraid. Are not people terrified of this? And they shall cling to you. I haven't heard anyone use that language, but that's exactly what it's done. Every sickness also and every affliction that is not recorded in the book of the law, the Lord will bring upon you until you are destroyed. It's why I want you to listen to John MacArthur, because he in fact says in that message last night several times, America is at its end. It cannot be healed. You listen to it, you decide from the text in Isaiah. Whereas you were as numerous as the stars of heaven, you shall be left few in number. That's the remnant, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, can you imagine this? The Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you. How many people do I speak to, believer and non-believer, who believes that God just loves everyone indiscriminately? But here it says he takes delight in bringing ruin upon you. Not only that, but destroying you. And you should be plucked off the land that you were entering to take possession of it. What's missing today in evangelical churches and in the world in general, in our nation, among our leadership, there's no fear of God. And then going on to Deuteronomy 28:65, and among these nations you shall find no respite, and there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot, but the Lord will give you there a trembling heart and failing eyes and a languishing soul. What did Solomon do? He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and the scripture simply says his wives turned away his heart. May I just ask, because we need to continue to move forward in the minutes we have, is there anything that has turned your heart away from the Lord? And Proverbs says, keep your heart with all diligence. The language there of keeping your heart is put a military regiment around your heart, guard it as if it were military and some enemy were trying to get in. For from it flow everything in life. So we'll only go through maybe one or a few more on the second slide. There are three on this, a heart for God. What does it mean? God says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. In Psalm 84, my soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, not a fractured heart. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Wait for the Lord, be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Prove me, O Lord, try me, test my heart and my mind. Do you see why we should never divide those? The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him, my heart trusts. And I am helped. My heart exalts, and with my song, I give thanks to him. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And I'll have to skip these and go now to our final questions for reflection today. Number one, there are only three. After all that we've looked at about the heart and adding that to what we've discussed about our God-given reason and the empirical data that we're able to see and to mine from all that we have studied and know and investigate, from our existential experiences in life, will I live in tune with God and continue to develop a truly covenantal relationship with him in response to his overtures, his promises, and demands? If so, then for me and for you, we ought to engage every day in repentance. I've already done it this morning. It's the one thing I look forward to in eternity, that my old sin nature will be eradicated forever and ever. But for now, we cannot help but sin, but we do have the presence of Christ, the Word of God within us, written on our hearts, and the presence and leadership and power of the Holy Spirit to help us to follow him in all of his ways. Number two, will you give yourself to a life of loving, knowing, believing, praising, obeying, and serving Yahweh? There is no greater object. And C.S. Lewis says, when we put second things first and first things second, we lose second things and first things. But when we put first things first, that is, loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself, we get second things in return, and that's everything else. But seek the world, and we lose the world, but seek Christ, as Matthew 6 says, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things shall be added unto you. And finally today, will you seek to look at the external world and the internal world, not only through your intellect, but also through your heart? Will you patiently seek God's interpretation of the world in which you live? What a beautiful thing that is. This is a fly. This is a bumblebee. This is an ocean. This is a tree. What has God said about it? And then continually ask him to create in you and me a clean heart so that we may think analogically, again, his thoughts after him, and then live obediently before him in love. If these three questions move you in the direction of surrender, then nothing better than that could have happened to you this morning, that you would come to the place right where you are, right where you're seated, or if you go for a walk this afternoon or for a ride in the car, wherever you are, just say, Lord, would you take all of me? Would you take my mind and my will? Would you take my heart, all my feelings? Would you take all of my offenses towards other people and change them? Would you help me in my attitudes about my suffering, about my losses, and all of that? Lord, would you please do all of that? And he will. And so the final thing that we'll look at today is that I've completed something that you asked me to do. In other words, several weeks ago, we did a survey and you asked me if I would put together a bibliography on worldview books. And I said that I would. And so here it is. I have put 43 books on there. And so you can go to the website, our website, the Jackson Institute, and you can find all 43 of those listed under the section on worldview thinking. This is the link, and you'll find the link to this whole presentation on Perimeter's website for the Harvesters and also at tji.org. And you can just type in worldview thinking, and this would come up. Scroll down, and you'll find in bibliographic form all 43 of those books. If you ever have a question about, John, which one would you read first, then I would be happy to recommend one or two or three that I'd recommend first before you go on to some of the more difficult ones. That's our time for today. And now we're going to stop the share and we're going to move out of this. And we're going to go to the Q&A time. Okay, so let me pull up then the Q&A. We have two so far, and let me look at those. Okay, actually there is one. If a person I speak to doesn't have a consistent worldview, how can I convince them that it is important to be consistent, that this matters? Well, the first thing I would say is that my goal is never to try to convince them of my position. And I want to make this as clear as I can. It's not original with me. I was taught this, and I remember the year. It was in 1977 in Atlanta when I'd flown up for a Francis Schaeffer conference here in Atlanta. And it was the first time that I heard concerning apologetics that when I'm engaged in a conversation with someone, it's not my goal to try to win them over to my position first. My first commitment is to carefully scrutinize and listen, to use my ears before I speak. It's really biblical that we ought to listen twice as much as we speak. We've been given, as you know, two ears and one mouth. But let everyone be slow to speak, but quick to listen. When we listen, we're actually thinking about where they're coming from. So the first thing I know when I face anyone who's an image bearer, and that's every human being, I know that they do have a worldview that has been formed in them from the time they were born, through their parents, through friends, family, teachers, pastors, priests, whatever. And so by the time I come into their life and they come into mine, that intersection, which I have to take as a divine appointment, I'm asking the Lord as I pray silently in my heart. Do you remember Nehemiah did that? He prayed to the God of heaven and spoke to the king. He was praying internally, silently, but I'm praying, Lord, would you help me to know this person, reveal something about them that would help me to help them. So even then, after I listen, my point of view is not to try to convince them of my point of view. Then you get into an argument and you can generate more heat than light. So what I want to do is to say, here's what I'm hearing about you. So are you committed to this? And then to find out where they are, to go back to your question, where are their inconsistencies? And to point out the inconsistency with a question. how do you reconcile these two things? I gave an illustration earlier in this series that I would bring up again to illustrate the point. Let's take a gay man. Whenever he decided that he was gay and moved into that lifestyle, he decided that that was part of his worldview. So he goes through a marriage, and now he has a partner. And for whatever length of time they live together, they mutually decide they want a baby. But they can't have a baby biologically. They have to go to an adoption agency and they have to adopt a baby who was born out of a Judeo-Christian worldview. So if I'm speaking to a gay man, and I've spoken to many over the years, there was a large contingent of gay people, as you may recall, years ago in Fort Lauderdale, Miami, in that area. And so I was constantly seeking to lead them to Christ, and remember one very well who did surrender his life to the Lord. And after a cardiac arrest a few years later, died. And I'm confident that he is in the presence of Christ. So that's what I mean by inconsistency. And so we can bring up the various things in their lives as we get to know them and to help them see the inconsistency. That does not mean, however, as I conclude this, it doesn't mean that that's going to convince them that their morality is wrong. Even though the law of God is written on their hearts, Romans 1 says they already know that it's wrong until God gives them over. But do know this, the longer they stay in that and God gives them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are unseemly, they actually continue to do it and give hardly approval to everyone else who does it. And they really sincerely believe that they're right and that you're wrong and that you're judgmental and you're homophobic. So the only thing we can do at that point is to say, I love you. I hope one day you come to understand. And with that, I'm going to give you an illustration, even though I know our time is moving on. And we do have one further question that I see. So in Fort Lauderdale, I found this salon where I got my hair cut, and there was a man in there that had been highly recommended to me. And I was a new pastor at Coral Ridge Presbyterian. And so I went there and I liked him. And on the very first day, he asked me some questions. How did I know about him? Well, so-and-so told me. And he said, do you happen to go to Coral Ridge Church? And I said, yes, I'm on staff there. And with that, he stopped what he was doing and he sat down in the chair next to me that was empty. And he said, I just want to make one thing real clear right now. You are never, ever to bring up the Bible, God, Jesus, church. Is that clear? And I said, sure, I'll honor that. And so that was all that was said. And so I just continued to be friendly to him. I decided that I would make it a part of my prayer life, that I would pray for him regularly. And when I went back for another haircut, that I would ask him questions about his life, the new home that he was remodeling with his gay partner. I remember the time when his mom died and he was full of grief. And I just asked about him and how he's doing and tried to be as empathetic and sympathetic and letting him know of my concern and sorrow for his grief and loss. And then his partner died of AIDS. And I remember just telling him, I'm so sorry that you've had this loss. And many other things came up over a period of about 8 or 9 years that I went to him. And so finally, it was coming close to the time when I was leaving to move to Atlanta in 1987. And at the end of the haircut, I was the only one getting my hair cut in that salon. There were many chairs up front. We were toward the back. And there was one receptionist way up front. he sat down in the chair next to me when I was getting ready to stand up, and he said, "Please don't get up yet. I want to ask you something." And I said, "Sure." And so our chair swiveled, and so we turned and faced one another. And he said, "I want to know what makes you tick. I want to know about your God." And you have to know how I share my faith. It's different, I know, from some people. I'm not in your face. I'm looking as a fisherman would with a different lure to catch a certain kind of fish and be patient. I was patient for those 8 or so years, just asking God that he would give me fruit. I can still, by the way, see him. I know his name in my heart. I still pray for him. I don't know where he is today. But he sat down, he said, "I want to know about your God and about your Jesus." And I said, I called him by his name, his first name. And I said, "I'll just call him right now, Jack. Jack, I'm sorry. I won't do that." And he said, "Why not?" He was incensed over it. And I said, I'm just not going to do it. And he said, "I want to know, why won't you tell me?" And I said, "Because I made a promise to you when I first came in here, and you told me you never wanted me to mention Christ or God or my faith, the church." And I said, "I'm honoring that present." And he said, "Oh, put that aside. I want you to tell me today." And for the next hour or so, I was able to go through from the beginning to the end of the gospel of Jesus Christ with him. He did not pray to receive Christ that day, but I could tell there was something that had impacted his life. And when you think that someone isn't listening, someone isn't watching, always know that there really is someone watching. I believe it was St. Francis of Assisi said, "Preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words." So somehow along the way, I believe that he began to see the inconsistencies in his own life. He had had these terrible losses, and now he's face to face with what does he do in life? And at the end of his life, does he come face to face with God? I can only pray that I'll see him one day in eternity. We have one more question, and then we're going to conclude. You referred to John MacArthur speaking last night. Could you direct us to his message to America? Thanks. The best I can tell you right now without being there, because the person who wrote to me, and he wouldn't mind it at all, he's a harvester. It was Rick Dolan, and some of you probably got his email. But Rick is the one that said, look on the Ligonier website or YouTube. And I just decided to go to YouTube on my smart TV last night with Colleen. And then I just searched for John MacArthur. And again, note the spelling, MacArthur. And I think it was a second or third message in, but it doesn't say to America, look for the Bible text that will be under his picture. And when we saw it, it said one day ago. You know how YouTube says 5 days ago, 10 days ago? This said one day ago. It may say 2 days ago today. But I don't think you've ever heard a message like this. And I think that you will see him being very bold. As Rick said in his email, which caught my eye, he said he bars no punches, no punches in capital letters. I felt compelled, as did Colleen, that we would take our evening and watch that. And I would say we were blessed to have heard that message since, since we were unable to go to Ligonier. So I hope you can find it. If not, if you'll email me or text me, I'll look up again on the TV and get the link and send it to you. That's it for today. I hope you're all doing well, and I hope you have a wonderful day. Wasn't yesterday gorgeous? That's the hand of our Almighty God who has made heaven and earth, and he's made all things beautiful. I just heard from this person that I just answered the question for, who said, I have the message from Rick ready to listen to it, I can send the link. So again, we won't send it out generally, but if you would like to have it, just email us and we'll be happy to send that on to you if we have your email or your phone number. But have a blessed worship as we go online now to exult in Him and to give our full hearts to Him in worship. God bless you and be with you this week. Bye-bye.